Father, as we take some time now to worship you in your word, I just want to thank you that your Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, your Son promised that he would guide us into all truth. He would teach us your truth. He would bring to our mind everything that Jesus has said. And so I'm grateful that this morning none of us has to do like hard work to try to do the spiritual understanding and taking in of truth. Instead, we just need to submit to you, to rest in the truth that your Spirit will teach us, as long as we don't resist him and we are actively anticipating by faith what he'll do. So help us in that, Father. Help us to anticipate by faith what he'll teach us from your word. I'm trusting him to speak through me. Father, I am just an instrument that you use. I'm in your hand. And I trust that you will speak through me just as you will and as you want. Thank you for what we're about to experience from you, anticipated by faith and with thankfulness in Jesus. Amen. So if you were walking around yesterday, it would be a Saturday, right? Yesterday was Saturday, if I got that correct. So if you're walking around yesterday and you were to see this, what kind of experience would you have? What kind of reaction would you have to that? What are your thoughts? It's raining? Yeah, doesn't look like it in the picture. Going to the pool, yeah. Well, that's, I think that's a mattress. Like one of those, that would be, yeah. Could be going to the pool. Moving day, yeah. He's taking that somewhere. Would you get horribly upset and start yelling at that guy? Why not? I mean, because he's, for whatever reason, he's carrying a mattress. You might look at that coffee in hand and go, weird, whatever. You might see a moving truck and figure, oh, he's moving. But I mean, if someone were walking around with a mattress or like a bed tucked under their arm, you'd be like, hey, each to their own, you do your thing. You've got a reason for it. If you don't, I don't want to interrupt you. But let's go back 2,000 years. Let's go back to Israel. In Jesus' day, what would have been the reaction then if there was a dude walking around with his bed under his arm or carrying it on his back? What would have been the reaction back then? Shock. Rebuke. Anything else? Should we stone him? That might have been a question people were asking. What a difference. Why was that? Clinton, I think, yelled it from the back. What day? It was the Sabbath day. Now, this actually happened, if you know your Bibles a little bit, in John chapter 4. There was a guy walking around with his bed, doesn't say where, if he had it on his back or under his arm, but he was definitely carrying his bed. And he wasn't far from the temple when he was carrying his bed, which is where all of the religious leaders would have been on a Sabbath day. And all these religious leaders, they see this dude walking with a bed either under his arm or on his back, and they don't kind of go, each to their own. Their response, they rush up to this guy, and here's what they say. It's a Sabbath! It's not lawful for you to take up your bed! What are you doing? This could have gotten him stoned. If you remember in the Old Testament, there was a guy who picked up sticks on a Sabbath. And what happened to him? In the Israelite community, he was stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. This idea of no work at all, this not carrying anything at all, is firmly rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, in the law. We read it here. It's something that was said by Jeremiah as kind of a further extension of the law. He says, this is what the Lord says, take care for the sake of your lives. Do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, like I commanded your fathers. If you saw a guy carrying a mattress or his bed, you would assume he left home with that thing. He carried it out of somewhere. He was definitely breaking the Sabbath law. So the religious leaders, having no context, just here's a guy walking around with his bed, tucked under his arm on his back, they went ballistic on him. You're breaking the law. It's the Sabbath. What are you doing? This guy responds in a way that they were not expecting. He says to them, The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Do you remember what had happened to this man? Does that sound familiar? He was healed. In this sentence that he says, what stands out to you of all the things he said? What really stands out to you in this sentence? The man who healed me. That's a dead giveaway. The man who healed me told me. And you would think that that would be a full stop for the religious leaders who stopped him. They would be like, what? You got healed today? Are you kidding me? You'd think that's where they would go, but guess where they went? Not to the healing. Here's what they say. Who's that guy? Who said to you, take up your bed and walk? He should know better. It's a Sabbath. That's all they were focused on. They flew right past the fact that he'd been healed. It had been not long before, and that man had been laying at a pool called Bethesda. Bethesda by location, just so you have an idea. This is the eastern side of Jerusalem. You can see the Temple Mount. That's where the temple was. You can see where the crucifixion happened at the top there, an arrow pointing over. But you can see over to the one side, Bethesda. And that was a pool that had been split by a wall, but it was a single pool, and it was right near what was called the Sheep Gate. Can't see it very well, but that shows you where the Sheep Gate is. So basically, if you were on your way to the temple, you would have to walk right past the pool at Bethesda. And that pool at Bethesda was packed with a certain kind of people. Do you know what kind of people were packed into that pool? The sick, the blind, the lame, the disabled. They were packed in there. So here's an artist's rendering. I think it was way more packed than this. But they were packed as close to the edge of the water as they could possibly get. Everybody was crowded in there. And everybody was looking at the water. Do you know why? They were hoping for healing because they believed what? Yes, that when the water stirred, that meant the first person in was going to get healed. That was their belief. There's a sadistic part of me that if I were a kid, I would have wanted to find a launching point for a rock and just kind of walk in there and go, and just to see this happen, right? Everybody's in the water. We don't actually know if this was actually true, but it was a strong belief, and perhaps there's some backing of it. John doesn't really comment on that. But this guy was one of those people laying there by the pool. Do you remember how long he'd been laying there? We actually don't know how long he'd been laying there. It's a trick question. But we do know he'd been an invalid for at least 38 years. So likely for years, when he caught wind that if you're at this pool and the water is stirred, you're the first person in, you can get healed. He was there. But he couldn't walk. What were his chances of getting in the water first when you can't walk? You'd have to be right on the edge and be able to just dump yourself in. So he's one of a multitude of people this day, laying on his mat, waiting for the water to get stirred, hoping by some miracle he might get into that water first. He's there, and then Jesus comes along. And there's a three-sentence conversation that's recorded between this man and Jesus. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? And what does that guy think? Oh, maybe you're offering to put me in the water when the water gets stirred. I'm going to have like an aid to help me. He's like, basically, I would love that, but I can't get into the water first. I try to get going, and someone's always in the water before I get there. And he's thinking maybe Jesus was saying, well, hey, I'll stick around. Next time the water is stirred, I'll just heave you. Away you go into the water. But Jesus says, pick up your bed and walk. And as soon as he says that, this guy realizes, I can walk. And he jumps up and he grabs his bed and he just walks out of there with his bed in hand. Meanwhile, Jesus just melts into the crowd. He's not following this guy, not talking to him. This guy walks out with his bed. I can walk. And all of a sudden, there's all the religious leaders. What are you doing with your bed? And he's like, the guy that healed me, he said I could do this, right? And who is that? And what is this guy doing? Now he's, ow, don't even know who that was. Now that's kind of explainable for a number of reasons, right? Because you think by now Jesus was kind of known, but this was earlier on in his ministry. He was becoming well known. Not like he would be at the end of his ministry. This guy was also always beside the pool. So probably family was nourishing him a little bit, bringing him food, but he was always by the pool. Didn't want to be anywhere else, didn't care really much about anything else, just wanted to be there for when that water stirred. Probably been doing that for years. So his idea or access to what was out there was probably pretty limited. Jesus wasn't well known. And again, they only had this three-sentence conversation, and then Jesus melts into the crowd. So in his excitement of his healing, you can imagine he wasn't really thinking about, well, can I get your name, please? You know, wasn't really on his mind. So then later, it doesn't say, John doesn't record what happened between those religious leaders and this man after he said, I don't know who it was. But I can imagine he lost a bed because there's no way they would let him carry it. But I kind of think he probably didn't care. Probably the last thing he wanted to do was lay back down on that bed again because he'd been there for years. He probably had a week full of, I'm not going to bed for a week on his mind, if ever. So yeah, you lose the bed, you can have it. No way he went. He gets into the temple. And if you think about it, as a lame Jewish person, remember that picture of where the temple was? It was right there. But he could never get there unless someone else took him. And he wanted to be right where the water was. So it'd probably been a while since he'd gone to the temple. So now he's in the temple. He finally gets to go to the temple. He's not lame either, so he's allowed in the temple. And Jesus finds him. And they have a conversation. You can read about that in John 5. And then that guy hustles back to those religious leaders. And he goes, I know who did this. It's Jesus. He's the one who healed me, and he's the one who told me I could take up my bed and I could walk. What do you suppose the religious leader's reaction to that was? Can you get a sense? In John, often the religious leaders and those who were their adherents, followed them closely, they were called the Jews. Now, sometimes the Israelite nation was called the Jews. So you have to pay attention to the context. But in this passage, as John refers to the Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders and those who were their close followers, who were under their influence. So what do you think their response was once they got it clear that it was Jesus who said this, but it was also Jesus who healed this man? Yeah, it was a sad, hard-hearted response. We read this. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things, so more than just this, on the Sabbath, and it frosted them. It upset them. It got them so angry because no matter what the good Jesus was doing, he was walking on a Sabbath, and you were not allowed to work. You get that? There just was, everything was in them. If you're healing somebody, you're working. If you're telling somebody to do this, you're working. And they were so lost in the law itself that they had no compassion. They had no empathy or sympathy for this man who is now healed. They didn't celebrate with him. They're like, ooh, that Jesus, he's always doing this on the Sabbath. And they began to persecute him. They harangued him. They went after him. They were furious with him. John records that at one point, doesn't say exactly when, but after a while of persecuting, there was a conversation that happened between the Jews, the religious leaders, and Jesus about why he was doing these things specifically on a Sabbath. And here's what Jesus' response was. My Father was working until now, and I am working. Now, these religious leaders had no frame of reference for this. They're coming to what they think is, okay, he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, he's got good teaching, we give him that. But he's breaking the Sabbath law. He's telling people, he told a guy, pick up your bed and walk. He knows that's breaking the law, right? And we want to find out why. And he says, my Father has been working until now and I'm working. What do you think their first question was? Who's your father? What? Now, I think it was somewhat well known that Jesus' father had passed away. We don't have a record of Jesus' father being alive during his ministry years. We take it from that silence that he passed away. So maybe they knew he didn't. His earthly father was not around. And so he's, my father's working. Well, hey, we think your father passed away. And who in the world are you talking about? And in some way, that which John doesn't record, they understood that he was referring to God as his father. Listen to this response. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him now, Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, and here's something very, very important, he was even calling God his own Father. And here's something to keep in mind, making himself equal with God. A number of weeks ago, I had some Jehovah Witnesses drop by my place. And I didn't really want to talk to them because I was in the middle of a bunch of stuff. And I was like, oh, should I just try to sneak away? And I thought, no, God put on my heart to stay and talk. And of course, up came this statement. Jesus never said he was God. Well, he didn't actually use those words. A, because he doesn't speak English. But he does make the claim. And I shared this with them. I said, do you not understand that when Jesus says, my Father is working, and that I'm also working, that he was making the claim? Well, he didn't say that. I said, but no, listen to the response. Everyone who heard him say that, these religious leaders understood what was being said. I am equal with God. They had an understanding of God that meant that God wasn't married and God wasn't a result of procreation. God existed eternally. And so when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, they understood that in terms of relationship, not in terms of progeny. He wasn't born to God, and then that meant God had a mother. It meant because of their understanding, and a true understanding of God, Jesus was claiming equality with God. And that was blasphemy. Utter blasphemy. So not only were they making life rough for him, but now they were trying to find a way to kill him because he was saying he was God's son. Now what follows is a longer discourse that Jesus has with those Jewish leaders. Then there's a bit more things that happen in John chapter 6. And then there's a long discussion that Jesus has with Jewish people, including the Jewish leaders, in John 6. And I want to take a few weeks, it'll take a few weeks, to go through those conversations. There's some teaching that I want to do from those sections, lots of good things we can draw from them. But to get to those things, we got to start kind of at the beginning and why this conversation was happening. What is said next is Jesus' conversation with these hard-hearted religious leaders who are looking actively to put him to death. And what he's about to do is to defend his statement that I am working because my Father has been working and giving him that equality with God. So he's in a conversation. John doesn't say exactly when this happens. The way it's written, it's like it happens very soon after this, or maybe concurrent to this conversation where he tells them this. But Jesus immediately begins to go into a discussion to help them to understand what he's talking about. He starts off with this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. Does anybody know what those words truly, truly are in the original Greek? It's really cool. It's actually Hebrew. One last chance. Amen, amen. What does amen mean? So be it. When you include that at the end, that's the meaning it had, so be it. But when you brought it out at the beginning, it actually had the sense of this is the absolute truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. Truly, truly. Amen, amen. So be it. That's what Jesus was saying. It's an emphaticness. He's not playing around. He's not saying it's a suggestion. Maybe he's saying this is the truth. Amen, amen. I say to you, the Son of Man can't do anything of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Again, he's tracking into the claim, I'm equal with God. And he's saying, I'm just doing what I see my Father doing. My Father works on the Sabbath, so I work on the Sabbath. And by that I mean, he's healing, I'm healing. We're equal in that. Jesus never failed to do what he saw the Father doing. Isn't that incredible? Have you ever tried to go through a day and just do everything that you see God at work in your life doing? It's not easy. But Jesus did it unfalteringly, unfailingly, every day of his life. I'm just doing what the Father is doing. I'm joining him in his work. That's because his commitment in coming to this world was not to do what he wanted to do. He never initiated something and said to God the Father, hey, look what I'm doing over here. He always did what he saw the Father initiating and doing, and he followed his lead. That's why he healed on the Sabbath. If the Father didn't heal on the Sabbath, he wouldn't. If the Father was healing, he was. He had said a little bit later in John 6, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I'm just here to do that. So he says, I only do what I see the Father doing. And he goes on to say, for whatever the Father does, the Son's going to do the same thing. We're equal. Remember, he's made that claim. What the Father does, I'm doing. There's no distinction here. What the Father does, the Son does likewise. And then he explains a little bit, because you know what? The Father loves the Son. And he's showing the Son all that he himself is doing. Now that is a description and experience I've never had. Have you? This was an experience singular to Christ. He consistently saw all that the Father was doing. And so he would just follow the Father's lead. He was never doing something of his own initiative and on his own. What he was doing was what the Father was doing. He was simply joining him in his work. And because he was equal with God, the Son of God, in obedience to God, he followed the Father's lead and got involved in what the Father was doing. And he was telling his Jewish leaders, don't get upset with me. This is what the Father is doing. I'm only being responsive to the Father. These words, when they landed on the ears of those religious leaders, would have made them more and more furious. The Father loves me. Well, he loves me too. He shows me everything that he's doing. He shows me. No, they wouldn't be able to say that, right? They probably weren't seeing God do anything. They were so focused on their own righteous acts. But Jesus could say, every day, all day, when you see me doing what I'm doing, I'm just following the Father's lead. I'm doing what he's doing. We're working together. We're equal. Would have blown their minds. All of this was news to them, and none of it were they actually receiving. They heard him, but this just made them more and more upset. He goes on, though, and greater works than these will he show him. The Father's going to show Jesus. Jesus was anticipating this. Even greater works than they had so far seen. So that you will marvel, so that it will blow your minds. You will be, most versions say, you'll be amazed by it. So he's about to disclose to them the greater things that God's going to do through Jesus. You haven't seen nothing yet. Here's what he says. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. This was a definite claim to divinity. And when the religious leaders heard it, they were probably almost too stunned to respond, because he was making a claim that the Old Testament scripture said was true of the Lord and only the Lord. We get this from 1 Samuel 2:6. Samuel speaking, he says, the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up from Sheol. Had God ever raised anybody to physical life in the Old Testament? There were a few, yeah? But he was the only one who had the power to do that. That was absolutely clear from what we call the Old Testament scriptures, which were the scriptures of their day. He's the only one who can do this. And now Jesus says, hey, you know, my Father, God, he's doing that. And guess what? I get to do that. I get to give life to whomever I want. And then he goes on and he says, keep in mind, the Father doesn't judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now, if any of the religious leaders were still standing after the first one, they might have passed out when he said this. Because to them, there was only one judge. And who was that? The Lord. God the Lord. So to say this to them, like, first of all, I give life like the Father gives life. Slap. And I'm the judge now. Slap. It would have just been a religious slapping in the face to them. Would have probably caused them to become just completely unglued. What is he talking about? We read in Psalms 96. Let the field be exultant and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he's coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. He's the judge. what in the world is Jesus talking about? You're the judge? Would have left them stunned. And then he goes on, he's made me the judge so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Another slap, another mind-bending moment, because now Jesus is saying the Father, God, wants to honor the Son just like the Father's been honored. There's a verse in the Old Testament where God says there's something he will not do with his glory. I will not share my glory. I will not on purpose give my glory to anyone else. And in context, he was talking about any false god that's out there. And now Jesus is saying, oh, yeah, he wouldn't do that to them, but he wants that for me. He wants, oh, wait, all may honor the Son, just like they honor the Father. These are all specific claims to Christ's deity, his equality as one of the persons of God. It would have been an incredible effect. It just would have lit the fire under these religious leaders. But Jesus is beginning to share again, this is at the start of his ministry, who he really is and why he's doing the things that he's doing. He wants them to know, what I do on the Sabbath is what my Father's doing. You have a problem with that, you've got a problem with the Father. And he digs into that right now. He says this, if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father who sent him. Their minds would have been thinking, why would we honor you? Again, he's saying, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Stating again, I'm equal with the Father. Whenever you give honor to the Father, you're actually giving honor to the Son. This is who God is, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. You give one the honor, the other is implicit in it. You can't have honor for one and not the other. To not honor one is to not honor the other. He's making this claim. He's laying it out clearly. I am God's Son. I deserve all these things. I'm being given all these things by the Father. And now he's going to move into something that's very practical. Because he's talking to the religious leaders, and as far as we know, none of these religious leaders were saved. Remember this part. He said before, the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, I want to make just a kind of a personal comment here. When I read that, like, if I picture on Friday, one of the kids with a candy bag, just got the candy bag, right? And someone says, they can give that to whoever they want. Do you picture that person opening up the candy bag and saying, here, everybody, have some? No, it's like, oh, I don't want to give it to you. I'll give it to you, though. Right? That's the idea. When we say, you can give it to whoever you want, there's kind of like this, I can give it to whoever, and who will I give it to? That's not the sense in Jesus' entire ministry behind this, he gives it to whomever will, that he's restrictive with it, that there's just a few, just a very, very few. Instead, his invitation is open, and it's broad, and inviting, and willing. He's going to give life, but he's not just talking about resurrection life. Someone comes up from the dead and is given physical life. He's going to open this up to the most important life we could ever have. And here it is. Truly, truly. What are those words in the original? Amen, amen. So be it, so be it. It's a truth, it's a truth. I'm telling you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Here Jesus is making it very simple. He's telling us that there are necessary conditions that must be fulfilled in order to have not just physical life given to a resurrected body, but eternal life, which is spiritual, unending life. He gives two conditions. You need to hear my word, but you also need to believe in the one who sent me, my Father. This is how you can have life that lasts forever. Whoever does that has eternal life, that life that is unending. And of course, as I shared with you before, when we're talking about spiritual death and spiritual life, spiritual death refers to separation from God, and spiritual life refers to union with God. You're going to be united with God forever. How were people saved before Jesus began his ministry time. They weren't actually saved by sacrifice. By faith. It's from the start until Jesus' ministry, Abraham's moment of salvation is how anyone was saved prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is how Abraham was saved. God brings Abraham out one night after there's a bit of a conversation about the fact that Abraham doesn't have any kids yet. God brings him outside, it's at night, and he says, look towards the skies and number the stars if you can count them. Anybody tried to count all the stars? That is a losing effort. Go ahead and count them if you can. You can. Then he said, that's how your offspring will be. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And there's a moment where Abraham needs to make a decision. Is he going to say, yeah, stars in the sky, whatever. I'll believe it when I see a kid. Let's get a kid. We'll start off with that, okay? Let's start there. But Abraham, in that moment, he wholeheartedly, fully believes what the Lord has said. He believes not only the words, but the Lord, the person who is standing behind those words. Okay, you said that. I'm trusting your word, and I'm trusting you. He believes God, and there's no other way to put this, wholeheartedly, that God is good to his promise. And in that moment, the first time this is said about Abraham, that faith in God and in his word was counted to him, was put to his spiritual account as righteous. God saw him from that point on as righteous. So, prior to Christ's ministry, what God revealed of himself to you is what you were accountable for. And if you would put your faith in the revelation God gave you of himself, then he would count you as righteous. He would put righteousness to your account. If you believe in what God revealed of himself to you, then you could be saved. Prior to Christ, there were three witnesses, basically, in the world, to which God holds everyone account. Well, for the first two, at least, always. Two things that God holds everyone account for. In other words, when he judges you, he will never have to say, sorry, you knew nothing about me. I didn't reveal myself, but I'm still condemning you. Romans 1 is creation. He can hold everyone accountable because anyone can look at creation and see him. Romans 2, anyone can look at their conscience and look at that and say, hey, wait, how is that getting informed? Why is it that world around murder is wrong? Why is it that world around lying is wrong? Why do we know this? Where is that coming from? Conscience. The law of God written on the heart, God holds every person accountable for those two things at the very least. It's part of Christ. And then, with the institution of the Israelite people, he holds people accountable for their knowledge of the Israelite people and their God. He said, I created you, the Israelite people, for my glory. And what he means is, my glory in all the earth. I want the earth to see how glorious I am and to be drawn to you. And that really only happened during David's and especially King Solomon's reigns. But that's what he was doing. He was using the Israelite nation, whom he created for the display of his glory to the world, to draw people to himself. And so if someone knew about the Israelite people, knew about their God and what he was doing, and they rejected that, that was a third thing that would condemn them. But there was enough. There were these two things, creation and conscience, that were more than enough for anyone to make a decision about putting their faith in God. Maybe they didn't call him God. Maybe they had a different name for him. Maybe they also worshiped their idols. But prior to Christ, if they put their faith in what God had revealed to them of himself, they could be counted righteous. God would save them. That's why David, King David, was able to say this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And Paul quotes this in Romans. People could be saved. They could be saints. They could have this understanding. I've been saved by God. My transgression is forgiven. My sin is covered. Blessed is the man. The Lord, he is not holding any of my iniquity against me. That could be the experience of anyone who turned to God prior to Christ. But now Christ is in the world. And now Christ is holding everyone accountable, not just to creation and conscience, because those are still two witnesses, but now it's Christ, the three C's, creation, conscience, and Christ. He holds them accountable to you. You need to hear my word, and you can't just hear it and let it be. Believe it. Put your faith and trust in the one who has sent me. When people put their faith and trust in the one who sent Jesus, were they also implicitly putting their faith and trust in the one who was sent, Jesus? Why? Yes, yes, because they're equal. And this comes out through the John 5 and John 6 discourse. Because they're equal, those are interchangeable. Believe in the one who sent me. Believe in me. They're interchangeable because we're equal. To believe the one is to believe the other. Just like to give honor to one is to give honor to the other. If those things happen, you are going to have eternal life. This is how people in Jesus' day could be saved. You ever wonder about people in Jesus' day, though, who were already saved? Because there were people like that. There were people who had placed their faith in God, who were saved from their sin, to whom God had counted righteousness. And they were around when Jesus was around, but they only, of course, knew about how to be saved like Abraham. Christ comes along and starts preaching this other message. What would happen to them, all those believers? I don't know when it was, but at one point I realized the Bible, the Gospels, don't say a whole lot about people who were already saved and what happened when they met Jesus. Well, actually, in John 5 and in John 6, we get a full disclosure of what happens when people who are already saved encounter Jesus Christ. We'll get into that. Not today. As we work through these discourses, we'll get into that. For those who were not yet saved, he's saying, if you hear my word and believe in him who has sent me, you will have eternal life. And then this beautiful promise. That person does not come into judgment. They've passed from death to life. This is good news for us. If you've been saved, and the way that we're saved, it's a little bit different from when Jesus was in his ministry, but definitely connected. But this was true for anyone who was saved. You will not come into judgment. What judgment is Jesus referring to? What's that? Sorry. Yeah, the final judgment. You will not come into that judgment. Are you saved? This is true for you. Can God get an amen from you? You're not going to end up in that judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And who's on the throne? Not us. We're not on the throne. People are being judged. Who's the judge at that point? Okay. How do you know that? Okay. Yeah. And Jesus just said, all judgment has been handed to me. God doesn't judge anyone. Here's another, some more expansion on this. Acts 17. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. And in part, what he was referring to here was people who worship God and their idols. They didn't have that clear distinction. He overlooked that because if they put their faith in him and were worshiping him and believing in him, then he would account righteousness to them. But now, says Paul, he commands all people everywhere to have a complete change of mind and heart about their sin. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And how do we know that day is coming? What proof did he give us that that day is coming? It's absolutely certain. If you have any doubt about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead, go look at the historical evidence. Go look at the arguments that bring up to light. There is this evidence that must be explained. And the most rational and the most powerful explanation we have is that he was raised from the dead. Nothing else explains the evidence. And historians agree. There's evidence to be looked at. We don't have a faith that's based on conjecture and just blind hope. We have a faith that finds its root in the evidence of the resurrection. And you're being asked to make a decision about the reality of Jesus Christ, not just in your life, but as a future judge, based on this truth, he was raised from the dead. God proved it. That day's coming. He will be the judge on that day. Timothy, when Paul's writing to Timothy, he said this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. He understood again, Christ Jesus would be the judge of both the living and the dead. Everyone who is dead, and by that I mean separated from God by their sin, will face the final judgment. This is a description of the final judgment that we find in Revelation. I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, doesn't actually name Jesus, but we know from the witness of Scripture that will be Jesus. From his presence, the earth and the sky ran away, and they couldn't find a place to hide. And I saw the dead, those are the spiritually dead, great and small, famous and the nobodies, standing in front of that throne. And then some books were opened. Then another book was opened, and that is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what was written in those books, according to what they had done. You ever hear people tell you, if there is a God, and I stand before him one day, I'll take my chances. My good will outweigh my bad. That's never the case. Your bad will always, easily, mountainously, will hugely outweigh the good. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. I mean, the scriptures are abundant in this. If you're being judged on what's found in those books, you will be condemned. But there's another chance. There's that other book, the book of life. That book will be opened. And after you're judged by what you've done, then they're going to look in that book and they're going to see if your name is recorded in it. See, because we've all sinned and fallen short, we need our name in the book of life. And that's a gracious work that God does when he saves us. Our names are written in that book. And we need God to do that. None of us earn it. None of us deserve it. That is a work of his tremendous grace. But they'll look there, and if you're in that judgment, your name will not be in that book. And then your end is condemnation and the punishment of being thrown into the lake of fire. But if you're a believer, this is not for you. This is not for you. This is the good news. You don't have to be in that judgment. Nobody has to be. And the invitation is, believe. Hear him and believe in the one who sent him. You will not come into that judgment. And look at this. You have passed, or that person has passed from death to life. Every other word in this passage, whoever hears my word, believes, does not come into, those are all in the present tense, giving an active ongoing sense. But this is in the perfect sense. When you've been given eternal life by Christ, then you have passed. It's a settled thing, once and for all, never to be repeated. Happened in the past. You have now passed from death, separation from God, into life, union with God. That is the truth for you if you, by God's amazing grace, have placed your faith in Christ. That was true for anyone in Jesus' day who would hear him and place their faith in God, in the Father. Because you've passed from death to life, will you face Christ in judgment? It's a trick question. Will we face Christ seated on a judgment seat? We will. Now, just before I get to that, how does that make you feel? But how does that make you feel? If you aren't, yes, I can't wait. You haven't been listening to the teaching. You haven't been reading your Bibles because this is good. Meeting Christ when he judges the living, the spiritually alive, is not for punishment. What's it for? If I said, meet me at 2:00, I just want to bless you for all the good stuff you've done. Would you want to come around 2:00 and get a blessing? Whatever, like, I give you money. Literally. Yeah, literally. The anticipation of being rewarded for the good that's done is something that God wants us to lean into because he wants to give it to us. This is not something that's it almost makes it feel like, what, is God not enough? It's not that. It's that the God who is enough has chosen, has decided, has determined, I'm going to reward my children. Grace on top of grace. That's just who he is. And he's excited, looking forward to this day. You and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that, how does this end? Each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to say, good on you for that good thing you did, then for the bad. That's not what it means. It means, well, 1 Corinthians 3 says, you can read it there, that all that we do is going to be passed through a holy fire. And only the gold and the silver and the precious, the expensive gems, the goodness that God has enabled us to do by his Spirit out of love for him and for his glory, those things are going to come out of that fire and will be rewarded. That's what's going to happen. So yes, for the good and the bad, it's all going to get burned up, but what comes out as the true good before God, we will receive a reward. It actually says there that some will have nothing come out of that fire. And it says they'll experience loss. That's not condemnation, and I'll leave that to you to ponder over, because I don't know that theologians agree on what that means. But no condemnation will follow you there. God won't slap you upside the head for the bad and love on you for the good. He will just reward you for the true good. That's what's going to happen on that day. This phrase, Jesus was saying to people in his day. Something very similar to this gets said in Romans, and it's what's being said to people today. It's what I think the vast majority of you have taken hold of and have responded to. In Romans 4, so you're right, if you hear my word, you believe in the one who sent me, you'll have eternal life. You don't come into judgment, you've passed from death to life. Let's look at Romans 4. In verse 20, it says, no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. That's this promise that he would have as many kids as there were stars in the sky. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He was fully convinced that what God was able to do, what he had promised. That's why he was made righteous. That's the level of faith you are all invited to and encouraged to. But look at it, right? Coming to a place where you are convinced of God's promise. What he's promised, he's able to do. Paul goes on to say this. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He didn't sit there when God said, you're going to have as many kids as there are stars and go, oh, I guess so. 60% sure, so let's go with that. No, in that moment, he said, I'm all in. I'm no longer going to stop believing it, but they're never going to debate God on this. I believe what he said. I believe him and his word, his promise. I'm in. And so you and I, that's why his faith is counted as righteous. No unbelief made him waver, right? He was sure of God and his promise. And so for us today, but those words, it was counted to him. They weren't written for his sake alone, but for yours and for my sake. That same righteousness will be counted to us who believe in God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. Discipleship people, what is justification? Give me back your gold stars. That was terrible. They're all gold starring each other, platinum starring, and they should know the answer to this. To be declared righteous by God. Here's some gold stars for you. Yeah. He was delivered up, died on the cross, so that we could be, I could have forgiveness of sins. But he was raised so that God could declare, you are righteous. If we put our faith in the one who raised Christ from the dead. This is beautiful, wonderful news, brothers and sisters. I trust all of you have done this. I hope I'm not saying anything new to you. But if you have never put your faith in God like this. You can. The invitation from God through Christ is. Put your whole faith in Jesus. He will save you from your sin. He'll free you from it. And he'll make sure that you'll be raised, declared righteous in him, and receive God's reward and this eternal union with God that's going to be the very best living you've ever had for eternity. You won't fall into that. You won't come into that judgment. You'll be going from death to life, union with God. I'd urge you to take that. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The great white throne is coming. But you don't have to be in that. And it's not Jesus' desire that you would be. If you're a believer, you've placed your faith in Christ. You've been counted righteous by the grace of God. What comes before this statement in Scripture? Anybody know? Because this is going to happen, run and hide. So whether we are at home or away, whether you're in this body or you're not, just make it your aim to please the Father. A few weeks back, I talked about how Paul just wanted to secure an undivided devotion to the Lord. This is another way of saying that. Brothers and sisters, it is certain that you will stand before Christ when he sits on the reward throne and looks to reward you. So build it up. Out of his great love for you, go after that. Please the Father. Walk in the Spirit. In John, the second book of John, so there's John 1, then John 2, we call them. In that second letter, John writes this: watch out that you do not lose what you have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. Ponder that, brothers and sisters. God desires, is looking forward to, has set a time when he wants to reward you. It says here, you can lose that to some degree. But that's on you. That's not on the Father. He's willing to give you the full reward. Go for it. And it's not like you have to put your nose to the grindstone and sweat and blood and tears and hard effort. It's just please the Lord. Be undivided in your devotion to the Lord. The reward will build on its own. And when you come to receive that, it'll be such a blessed, rejoicing day. You'll have him, all that you've ever wanted, and the reward as he grants it. What an experience that will be. Be diligent, brothers and sisters, to receive your full reward. Take that to heart. Meditate on that. May God show you how to apply that day by day in your life. Getting ready for what is inevitable, the judgment seat of Christ, either with joy or with fear and trembling, but not this. Everything is here for you to anticipate that day and see that day approaching with joy and with bliss. Where if I say to you, the judgment seat of Christ is coming, you're up out of your seat, yes! Like the bomber scored a touchdown, right? Better than that. Well, may the God give you wisdom and understanding in this. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you. I can't thank you enough that though you knew we would sin and we would fall short of your glory, every single one of us, you chose as Father, Son, and Spirit to carry out a plan to save us that came at such cost, that promises such reward. That's based on incredible promises and who you are. All of that comes, Father, because you chose mercy when you could have easily chosen condemnation and punishment and judgment, and we would have deserved it. That says so much about you, Father. So much about you, Jesus. And I thank you. I pray for everyone here, Father. Sometimes I pray that the conviction to live this way, fully pleasing, going for the full reward, would be the heart of every one of us every day until the day you take us home. May it be so for me. May it be so for each one here. And may anyone here, Father, who has not yet trusted in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead, Bring them there, Father. May your conviction on them just get heavier and heavier until they fully surrender and submit and receive that gift, the forgiveness of sins found in Christ, and get declared to be righteous by you as you justify them. Thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.